I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in the 23rd chapter, starting with verse 39. The Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, beginning with verse 39. As we are looking at the, we're here Palm Sunday, thinking about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and in a few short days, that our Lord and Savior would be tried, he would be betrayed, he would be tried, then he would be crucified, and he would die a loathsome death on the cross. And it wasn't enough for him to be on the cross, but while he was there, he had to endure a great hostility from those that were watching that day. You would think that the pain and the humiliation that he went through on the cross would have been enough. But apparently it wasn't for some. They just had to take another dig at him and to mock him. And all of this was for us, for our sins, that he endured the crucifixion, he endured the shame and the humiliation, he endured the insults, and it was all for me, it was for you. But even behind that, in the background, there was something more that was going on than just the physical and the emotional pain that was being inflicted upon him. But while he was on the cross, he was bearing the very wrath of God for our sins. A wrath and a judgment that you and I cannot even begin to comprehend. Because the punishment that we deserve for our sins is an eternal punishment because we have sinned against an eternal God. And so what he bore that day, he drank the full cup of God's wrath, and he satisfied that wrath on our behalf so that we don't have to face his judgment. We can find life. We can find hope in what Christ has done for us. But I want us just to turn our attention and to think about this encounter that he had with the two thieves that were on the cross. And if you were to back up to a few verses before verse 39 and verse 32, and it makes the statement, it says there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And if you have maybe a pen or a pencil, I think it would do you some good to underline the word criminals, because there's going to be a major contrast between how Luke portrays the Lord on the cross and how one of the criminals portrays the Lord on the cross. He's not a criminal. He's innocent. And he has done no wrong. And then if you look in verse 31, and it says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, as we are confronted with this text, we ask that you will speak to us through your Spirit. And Father, may we lay aside all the things that are going on in our mind and our heart at this time, and may we just focus ourselves for these few moments on your word, so that we may see our crucified Jesus as the Savior, saving as only he can. And Father, may your Son Jesus Christ be lifted up today as a Savior, and may he save some today. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As the text begins, we see that it continues a series of actions that are happening in regards to Jesus on the cross. And one of those is that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is being insulted. In fact, from the very beginning of his trial and leading up to his crucifixion, all he has done is endured continuous mocking and blasphemy against his person and the reality of who he is. If we were to look back in chapter 22 and verse 63, it says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." Then in verse 67, "If you are the Christ," that's a mocking phrase or a mocking way of putting this. "If you are the Christ, tell us." Then going down and looking in chapter 24 and verse 11, it says, "Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." And so all over this text we see how the Lord Jesus is being mocked, and even being mocked while he's on the cross by those who are looking. In verse 35, they sneered. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him. And in verse 38, hanging above the cross was an inscription. And the inscription was intended to be a form of mockery as well. "This is the King of the Jews." And then we see again in verse 39 that if it's not enough that he's having to be mocked by the chief priests and the religious leaders, he's being mocked by the soldiers, he's being mocked by Herod, he's being mocked by those who are standing at the cross and they're pointing at him, "Look at him. There he hangs. He saves others, but he can't save himself." And if that wasn't enough, then we have one of the criminals, one of the ones that is enduring the same torturous pain that he is doing, and yet, for whatever reason, he is able to muster up all the energy that he can, and he spends it insulting the Lord. He speaks with sarcastic disrespect. "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And God said his insults are a series of many that have transpired between various people. And the wording shows contempt. And the mocking and insults rise to such the level that even a dying criminal takes his term and makes a dig on the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that we've seen this several times in this account back in chapter 22 and in chapter 23, that the word that Luke uses is not the word mock, but it's the word blaspheme, which can mean mocking or insulting or sneering of that regard. We also find it many times that it's used in relation to God. They blasphemed God. Luke used it earlier to talk about the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. So I think maybe there might be an intentional use of Luke where he's tipping his hat and giving us an understanding that the one that he's doing this to, he's blaspheming, not just insulting, he's blaspheming Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. And to speak with him such as with disregard and contempt could be nothing more than blaspheme. When we think about the level of the insult that's taking place on the Lord Jesus, here he is on the cross. And I think the words of Paul in Philippians 2 gives the theological background here of what he's enduring. He's not just enduring death, but even death as on a cross. It's not enough that the one who did not consider it robbery to be equal to God is dying in the worst, ignominious way. He even endures the disdain from a criminal. Here he is in all of the pain that he's going through, showcasing himself before all those people. And now our Lord, whom the Bible makes it very clear, is fully God, the creator, the sovereign of all things, that he has to sit there on the cross and endure the contempt of a criminal who deserved to die. Now, in this text, we're told that there's one criminal that did this, but according to Matthew and Mark, Jesus didn't just endure this from one criminal, but he actually endured it from both of them. And Luke gives us an account of something that has transpired or something that has happened with the other criminal that is disposition toward the person of Jesus Christ changes. One of the things that really stands out in this criminal's insults to the Lord is the reality of the prison of unbelief. How unbelief captures and enraptures our life and our heart in such a dramatic way. It's like a heavy being shackled to chains and dragging an iron ball around everywhere that we go. It just imprisons us in such a way, and nowhere I think is it dramatically shown than in this text. In this man's most frail moment, moments before his undeath, he continued obstinately in his rejection of Christ who could save him. That's the irony in his words, that he speaks with contempt, he's sneering, and he's mocking. If you are the Christ, save us. When all he had to do was throw himself at the Christ, and what would he do? He would save him. He would save him. The prison of unbelief. The obstinate rejection of Christ. What does this man have to lose? How do you become even more frail or more weak, more at the point where you need help than the moment where he is, where he's grasping for his dying breath? And yet, he continues in the hardness of his unbelief, and he mocks the only one that can save him. There's the danger and the persistency of unbelief in our lives, in our hearts. But notice what happens here in the text. There rises an unlikely defender. He's being insulted, and coming to his defense is another criminal on the other side of the Lord Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation?" So with the mocking of the criminal, an unexpected defense of Jesus comes from the other criminal, and he offers a rebuke. In fact, it's the same word that's used regularly of Jesus in his own ministry, in his life. Jesus rebuked the wind, he rebuked the demons, he rebuked illnesses, he even rebuked his disciples from time to time. And here this criminal is rebuking the one who is mocking Jesus. And then notice what he says. He first acknowledges the fact of God's judgment on both of them and that they earned it. Notice what he says there. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Then in verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. So he's saying that we're on this cross. We are dying because we deserved it, because we earned it. So he acknowledges the fact of God's judgment on both of them and that they earned it. In other words, there was no unfair punishment. They deserved to be in that position that they were in. He says they suffered justly. They received the thing worthy of their crimes. And this is a statement, is remarkable recognition of his inherent sinfulness and really a true statement of repentance. That he embraces the fact that he deserves to die, that he deserves to be judged. This is the reality that all of us must face and understand and grasp if we are going to make our way into belief, that we have to believe that we deserve God's judgment. That what we earn, everything that we do in life, all it is doing is it's piling up what we deserve in the ledger. This is what we earn, God's judgment. And here's what the criminal articulates. This is what we deserve. This is what we have earned. Paul makes this even clearer when he makes the statement that the wages of sin is death. What we earn is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, the criminal goes even further, and he makes a confession regarding Jesus' person. Notice what he says. He says that he has done nothing wrong. It's just an emphatic way that he makes this when he says that we deserve this, but this man, he has done nothing wrong. In fact, this is the sixth statement concerning Jesus' innocence in regards to the cross. We see it for the very first time in verse 4 when he goes to Pilate, and it says, Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Then we see it again in verse 14. And he said to them, you have brought this man to me, and as one who misleads the people, and indeed having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him of. And then again in verse 15, we see it again twice. There's two people. Neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. Indeed, nothing deserving of the death has been done. And then in verse 22, then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for his death. And so for the sixth time in this text, Jesus' innocence is defended. He has done nothing wrong. Not only is this the sixth time, but it's also the third source. Herod says he's done nothing wrong. Pilate says he's done nothing wrong. And now here in this text, the criminal says he has done nothing wrong. So as the criminal sees Jesus hanging there on the cross, and his eyes are open, his eyes are beholden to the reality of who he is, he's innocent. He's righteous. There is no fault in him at all. He does not deserve this at all. And what's the irony about this, all of this, really, is that the one who has no fault, the one who has done nothing wrong, is facing condemnation. He is facing judgment. Not judgment just from the chief priests and the rulers and Herod and Pilate, but he is facing judgment from God. So although, as the repentant thief makes clear, he has done no wrong, Jesus, however, becomes sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He becomes sin for us, thus taking God's condemnation, God's judgment on our sin, so that we might stand one day before God in absolute righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, that doesn't belong to us, that is Jesus and Jesus alone. There's no fault in him. He's done nothing wrong. In fact, this may actually be part of the emphasis of Luke that begins with the genealogy. Luke sees Christ as the second Adam, and Jesus came to do what the first Adam failed to do. Jesus is the righteous one. He has obeyed God, fulfilling God's law perfectly, doing everything that is required by the law, living righteousness with perfection. There is no fault in Jesus Christ. And that's good news for us. Because since Jesus Christ is righteous, that now by faith, through the grace of God, we can be clothed with that righteousness of God, and we can stand one day faultless before his throne. Faultless, because Jesus has done nothing wrong. So he recognizes his innocence. He recognizes that he doesn't deserve there. Of course, there's obviously a contrast. We deserve this. We indeed justly deserve to be here. You just think just for a moment what it takes for a person to get to that point, to be suffering in one of the most barbaric ways ever invented in human history, for someone to say, we deserve this. Have you ever gone through life, or maybe a situation that has happened to you? Probably doesn't raise to the level of this kind of dramatic, but you maybe just say out loud, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. Sometimes it's on some small scale that's just really ridiculous. Maybe you've been slighted in some very minor way. I don't deserve this. Maybe it's on a greater scale where you've endured family issues or you've endured health issues and you find yourself saying, I don't deserve this. Speaking from a very biblical perspective, yes, we do deserve it. And we deserve far more than that. So here this man on the cross is suffering this great pain. And he's saying, I deserve this because of my sins. He understands the reality of his sins. He understands his hopelessness in his sins. And that the wages of his sin is death. Now, notice what he does is he goes further in not only just reporting the innocence of Jesus, but notice what he says in verse, back here in verse 42. He says, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So in the previous verse, he defends Jesus' innocence. Now, with verse 42 in mind, his innocence is more than someone who is falsely accused. He asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into the kingdom. So the thief sees, namely, he sees more than a falsely accused man who is dying. He sees the king with the kingdom. For all we know, he has never heard Jesus preach about the kingdom of God. Nor has he seen the evidence of the kingdom of God as Jesus exercised his authority as king. His kingship over sickness, death, demons, sin, nature. Yet in these few moments, by divine revelation, he sees the man dying next to him as a king with the kingdom. And he wants to be a part of that kingdom. You know, many people heard and saw Jesus exercise his authority as king through his preaching and his miracles. They were there when he fed the 5,000. They were there when he raised people from the dead. They were there when the lame walked. They saw him acting as a king with authority, and they rejected him. And yet all we know that this man saw was Jesus there on the cross. And when he saw him, he didn't see a man dying on the cross. He saw a king with a kingdom. That's faith, friends. You think it's difficult for us to believe in Jesus when we don't see him. We seem so disconnected. He was here 2,000 years ago. Where is this Jesus? How do we see him? It's so hard for us to believe. It's so hard for people to believe. And yet all this thief saw was he saw a man just like him, dying just like him, weak, grasping for breath, moaning and pain. And yet that's not what his faith saw, was it? His faith saw a king with a kingdom. And he wanted to be a part of that kingdom. The thief sees him being put to death, yet he believes that he is the righteous one, that he is the king. And then notice how Jesus responds to the thief. He responds with assurance and hope, as we find there in verse 43. The thief expresses hope that he will attain life in the kingdom of God. And Jesus responds with resounding certainty in regards to his salvation. And notice what he says there in verse 43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly. Some of you have truly. Some of you have verily. This is an emphatic statement. This Jesus saying, this is true. What I'm getting ready to say to you is absolutely true. Listen to this. I say to you today. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not in some distant future. But today. You will be with me in paradise. So Jesus responds with absolute certainty. And of course the word today is oftentimes associated with salvation, especially in the gospel of Luke. And so salvation is not reserved for some distant future, but is already present. As this man exercises his repentance and his faith in Jesus as the innocent one, as the one who has a kingdom, he responds to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And paradise in the Old Testament refers to the Garden of Eden, which becomes a future type of the kingdom of God. And the image is used similarly in the New Testament. And this statement that Jesus makes to the thief is certainly true. He affirms it himself, truly, verily, or amen. And the words of Jesus implies that the man crucified with him, as he admits, it is just, it's not acquitted, even though he has no merit. He has no merit of him else. He has nothing to offer to Jesus, and yet Jesus receives him into his kingdom. As we think about this text, it's really remarkable to maybe ask some questions about it. What possessed such a remarkable turnaround for this once indignant criminal? Matthew and Mark says at one time both of them were hurling insults of Jesus, blaspheming him. What is it that possessed such a remarkable turnaround? You know, at the end of the day, we just don't know. You know, Jesus is on the cross and he is fulfilling his role as he should. As we read in Isaiah 53, the one who bore the iniquity of us all, by his stripes we are healed. I mean, it's probably no secret that he was there and he had to be observing Jesus. He took in the insults and the sneers, and then he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He possibly heard Jesus as not only as he prayed for his enemy, but as he prayed to his Father. He saw Jesus and how he acted and his disposition, but more than that, the only thing that could cause such a turnaround is that his eyes were able to see past the crucified Jesus and to see him as a glorious king. That by God's Spirit, his eyes were open to see him. You know, Christ, in his greatest display of weakness and suffering and humiliation, is able to save. In one of the greatest displays of faith alone, through grace alone, by in Christ alone, is seen in this text. There is nothing that he could do but throw himself at the mercy of the crucified Jesus. There wasn't time to be baptized. There wasn't time to join a church. There wasn't time to start tithing. The only thing he could do was throw himself at Jesus. And Jesus saved him. By his mercy, Jesus saved him. This is really a great illustration for us to think about in our own conversion and in our own life of faith, that we do not do anything. We have nothing to offer to God. We're much like this thief on the cross. We're dying. There's nothing we can do. We just give ourselves and say, "God, save me." So the emphasis here in this text is on Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who saves, and only him. I think there's another thing that I think about in this text, is that there's the mystery of conversion. And the reason I say that is because we have two men, two criminals, in the same position, but one blasphemes him and one sees him as king. What is the difference? Where is the mystery? Why did one believe and the other persist in his unbelief? I think that the mystery is not in the one who believed, but the mystery is, why didn't the other believe? And the reason I say that is, any of you have been converted, have come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no mystery of why we've been converted. The grace of God has compelled us. We see Jesus as this glorious Savior who will save us from our sins and give us hope. And this is how the thief saw Jesus. He didn't see him just as a man dying on a cross. He saw him as innocent. He saw him as a king with the kingdom. Why would he not want to believe in him? The mystery is why is it that people who are being drawn by this same grave say no? That's the mystery. I know why I've been saved. By the grace of God, he has compelled me. He gave me the gift of faith to respond to him. It's all of him. What boggles my mind is why people continue in obstinate disbelief when they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed, which the Bible says is the power of God unto salvation, and yet they say no. What a remarkable turnaround. In seeing Jesus as innocent and as a king with the kingdom. By the Holy Spirit, his eyes were open to see Jesus in his glory and his beauty. And may God open your eyes to see the same. Let's pray together.